Good morning, everyone. There's just a wonderful, sweet spirit in this place this morning. You know, some Sundays are, you know, there's overwhelming joy, and other Sundays there's excitement. This morning there's just a wonderful, tender, sweet spirit, and I thank God for it. If you would open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we're continuing our series through the book of Luke, and this morning we come to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to study verses 37 through 50. Luke chapter 9, 37 through 50. And my title for the sermon this morning, if you're taking notes, is The Faithful Wounds of a Friend. The Faithful Wounds of a Friend. Beginning in verse 37, this is God's holy and authoritative word. On the next day, that is the day after the transfiguration, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink deep into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. I remember a season in my life when I was receiving a lot of correction. I was 38 years old, and my fellow pastors were trying to help me see the extent and the degree of pride in my heart and in my life, and help me connect that to the bad fruit that my pride had borne. But since I was proud, I didn't see it. they were getting understandably frustrated and annoyed with me. It's terribly difficult. It's terribly difficult to get a proud man to see his pride. Because in his own eyes, he's a humble man. Well, ultimately, my friends sent me to seek the Lord, and they prayed earnestly that God would help me to see what they could see, what all of them could see. They earnestly asked the Lord to help me, and they urged me to study Proverbs and to make a list, as I read through Proverbs multiple times, of every allusion to pride or humility that I came across. And I found pages of them. I had pages of notes on pride and humility from reading through the book of Proverbs. And in the course of that study, it began to dawn on me that at least at certain times and in certain ways, I looked a lot like the profile that Proverbs gives us of the proud, arrogant, unteachable fool. And so in answer to their prayers, the waters began to crest over the dam. And within a matter of a few days, the dam completely broke, and my long-held self-assessment collapsed, and I was flooded with the overwhelming realization that I wasn't just proud at certain times and in certain ways, but that I was proud virtually all the time and in more ways than I could count. And that I had been that way my whole life. Well, I was grieved that I had been so proud for so long, and grieved at the effect that my pride had on everybody I loved. Those brothers, and especially Sue. Well, I have to tell you now, many years later, that season of correction did me a world of good and may well have been the most important season of my life. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Now, in our text this morning, Jesus faithfully wounded his friends. He corrected them not once, but four times. Due to their unbelief and prayerlessness, they failed to cast out a demon, and Jesus corrected them sharply. Due to their culture's expectations concerning the Messiah, which they had fully embraced, they were badly mistaken about what was about to happen, and Jesus corrected them. Due to their pride and their selfish ambition, they argued over which of them is the greatest, and Jesus corrected them. Due to an exclusive spirit, they tried to stop the ministry of a brother because he was outside of their group, and Jesus corrected them. This was a season of correction for them, and I believe it did them a world of good. Now, let's not imagine that we're somehow better than they were. If we're humble, we will see ourselves in their failures. Their failures are our failures. And Christ's corrective pronouncements in this text were not given just for them, but for us as well. It's important, I think, for us to understand at the outset that part of walking with Jesus, part of following Jesus, part of being his disciple involves receiving faithful wounds from him, from his word, and from the Spirit. When we sin, when we don't see the seriousness of our sin, when we're unable to connect our sin to bad fruit that's happening around us. God loves us so much that in his own way and in his own time and under just the right circumstances and pressures, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, will wound us with a loving rebuke, with a firm correction, even with a stern reprimand. And we must accept that that is an important part of the Christian life. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, to be a Christian is to frequently feel Christ's overwhelming love for us. Oh, thank God for that. Sometimes we feel his love so intensely that it brings us to tears. But to be a Christian is also to feel Christ's correction so intensely that it too brings us to tears. So don't despair when you sense the Lord's rebuke in your heart. Be dismayed at the depths of your sin, yes. Be grieved at the heights of your folly, yes. Be ashamed at how long you have disobeyed and dishonored him, for sure. But don't despair. Don't despair. Jesus is the best friend we sinners could ever have. It's hard to believe it, but he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's hard to believe, but it's true. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And his wounds are faithful wounds like the wounds of a surgeon. They're painful, and they hurt for a while. But ultimately, those wounds are for our healing and our health and our joy. So, considering the text, first, Jesus corrects their unbelief and their twistedness. When Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from the Mount of Transfiguration after being in glory on the mountaintop, they re-entered the chaos of a world held captive by Satan. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Here we see a desperate man begging Jesus to look at his only son who had frequent seizures. But this was more than just an epileptic disease. A cruel demon tormented this child, constantly putting the child's life in danger. Now imagine what life was like for this man and his wife. The vigilance that caring for this child must have required, the loss of sleep, the daily heartache. Imagine what life was like for this dear child. To be so tormented day after day, his whole life. Now Jesus, in the opening verses of this very chapter, Luke 9:1, had given his apostles power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So one would expect the disciples to have succeeded, but in this case, they were unable to help the man and his son. And friends, if we ever see Jesus' disappointment in his disciples, if we ever see Jesus' exasperation with them, if we ever see his sorrowful annoyance, we see it here in verse 41. When I was assigned this text, I opened my Bible and read it, and I said, "Oh, great, I got to explain verse 41. When the man said, "But they could not," Jesus replied, "O faithless and twisted generation." Or in the NIV, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, if that sounds a bit like, how long do I have to put up with you? That's exactly what it means. You'll find no comfort in the Greek. That's exactly what it means. I looked for comfort in the Greek. It wasn't there. This was a harsh rebuke, which no doubt wounded the hearts of his disciples. Now, some think this reprimand was directed to the crowd, and it was. Jesus said, "O faithless generation, all y'all." Others think this reprimand was directed to the boy's father, and it was. Because in Mark's account, Jesus reproved the man for saying, if you can help him. Jesus said, if? All things are possible for him who believes. And the man responded very touchingly and famously. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. So yes, it was directed to the man. Others think this rebuke was directed to the disciples, and it was. In Matthew's account, the disciples pulled Jesus aside privately and asked him why they could not cast out the demon. And Jesus said, because of your little faith. You see, Jesus' rebuke was directed to all of them. Jesus was wearied and grieved and exasperated with the ceaseless unbelief and corruption he encountered in the crowds, what he saw in the man and in his disciples. And brothers and sisters, our ceaseless unbelief and twistedness grieves him today. On that Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah spoke of his departure. They spoke of the plan for him to come down off that mountain, to leave Galilee, and to head for Jerusalem. There he would be betrayed. There he would be tried and convicted. There he would hang on a cross of shame, bearing the iniquity of us all, enduring the wrath that we deserve, suffering the punishment that we deserve in order to secure for us the salvation we do not deserve. Hallelujah. Knowing that he was headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to cleanse his disciples of their unbelief and their twistedness, their faithlessness, and their corruption, knowing that he was going to the cross to die for those very sins, he corrected them sharply, not to condemn them, but that they might grow in faith and in holiness, which would be required of the disciples if they were to succeed in taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. Guys, you have to grow in faith. And what's twisted has to be made straight. Or the mission I'm about to turn over to you, brothers, will not succeed. Now, he did say, you know, oh, how long must I be with you? He did say, how long must I bear with you? But he never said, that's it, I'm done with you. That's it, I'm done with y'all. I've had it up to here. No more miracles. Full of love. Full of love for weak sinners, he corrected them all. But then he said, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. What joy there must have been in that home. That man, his wife, that child. What joy must have come to that family because of the mercy of Jesus in the face of human sin. Second, Jesus corrected their faulty view of the Messiah. The boy was totally delivered and healed, And all were astonished, it says, at the majesty of God. They saw in Jesus' miracles the very majesty of God. When you think of majesty, you think of royalty. You think of a king. So they were rightly connecting Jesus' miracles with the Messiah, the coming king. They were astonished at the majesty of God. And of course, everybody knew what the Messiah was going to do. They thought he would deliver his people from the oppressing Romans and usher in a golden age glorious beyond all imagining. But their messianic expectations, their expectations concerning the Messiah, reflected more of a political hope than a careful theological hope. Because according to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah would not only be a great ruling king, but he would also be a suffering servant king. Wait a minute, those words don't go together. Suffering, servant, king? Yes! According to Isaiah, his own will esteem him not. Isaiah, looking down across the corridors of time in the future, says his own will esteem him not. According to Isaiah, the Messiah will be wounded for our transgressions. According to Isaiah, the Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He'll be oppressed and afflicted. He'll be like a lamb led to the slaughter. The crowds and the disciples had the hope of a Messiah. They had the hope of a golden age to come, but it was without a cross. No cross. Their Messiah would not suffer. Their Messiah would not be led to slaughter. Their Messiah would not bear the iniquity of us all. So Jesus issued another corrective pronouncement. He addressed his disciples' false expectations firmly. Let these words sink into your ears. I'm about to tell you something I don't want you to forget. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, that's a messianic title from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that should have sounded familiar to them, because when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, just a few verses before this, Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised, Luke 9:22. They did not understand it. It didn't compute. It's like when you're working in an Excel spreadsheet and it says you're trying to divide by zero. You know, you get the div zero error. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. That illustration is not in my notes. It just occurred to me as I was. It didn't compute. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't want to understand. They could not actually understand, because by divine providence, it was concealed from them until the proper time for them to understand it. After his death and resurrection, they did understand. They understood that the glories of the Messiah and the glories of his kingdom and the glories of the new heaven and the new earth and the new creation will come to earth only through the sufferings of the Messiah, who had to be delivered by God into the hands of men, that he might be an atoning sacrifice for sin and be raised from the dead on the third day to secure our salvation. They got it after his death and resurrection. Third, Jesus corrected their twisted concept of greatness. Luke doesn't line up these stories in this way by accident. He's showing how Jesus is intensifying his training, his discipling, the discipline of the apostles. An argument arose among them over which one is the greatest. Since they fully expected Jesus to take up his glorious reign, they may well have been arguing amongst themselves which of them was most likely to ascend to his right hand. So Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts and seeing their warped concept, their twisted concept of greatness, seeing their sinful ambition and their pride, corrected them. He took a child and put him by his side. I just love that picture. The greatest is like a child at Jesus' side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Then the object lesson, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. This reminded me of a delightful story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman. Naaman was the great and impressive commander of the army of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, the text says, and he was famous, but he had leprosy. Well, in one of their raids, the Syrians had carried off a little Hebrew girl, a child, and she became a servant to Naaman's wife. One day, the little girl, sad that Naaman had leprosy, said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Whoa! Confident words. Well, Naaman's wife received the words of this child. She told her husband. Naaman went to the king of Syria, who sent a letter to the king of Israel, and he said, "Hey, king, please let Naaman come to Israel so that you might heal him." Well, the king freaked out, thinking that the king of Syria was plotting something bad. He tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God that I can do such a thing?" Well, Elisha, the prophet, heard about why the king tore his clothes. And he said, "Let Naaman come to me." Well, very long story short, Naaman was miraculously healed, and he vowed that he would not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord, the God of Israel. And he returned to Syria. Now think how dramatically his life was changed. He has leprosy. He and his wife are grieving. Think how dramatically his life was changed. Think how dramatically his wife's life was changed. Think of the glory that God received in Syria as the story about the great Naaman spread far and wide. Now, my question is this: who's the greatest in that story? Who's the greatest? The great Naaman at the right hand of the Syrian throne, he wasn't the greatest. The great king of Israel wasn't the greatest. One might argue that Elisha was the greatest, but who set the entire chain of God's saving, glorifying work in motion? Whose faith brought salvation to Naaman's household and to Syria? A child. A little girl. She was filled with faith that if her master would just go to Israel, where the prophet of the Lord was, he would be healed. She was the least in this story, and she was the greatest. The greatest ones in the kingdom of God are like that little girl. They're like this child that Jesus called out and had stand beside him. The greatest ones in the kingdom of God stand close to Jesus. They have childlike faith and humility. They know they're dependent. And they testify simply and beautifully of the power of God to save and to heal. And those who receive them and receive their testimony, receive the Lord himself and the one who sent him, and they're saved. That is the profile of true greatness that Jesus gives us in this object lesson. And that's the way we want to be. I was convicted on this point, friends. I have to tell you. Sometimes I'm not as close to Jesus as I should be. Am I standing close to him in childlike dependence? Not as often as I should. Well, finally, Jesus corrected their narrow exclusivity. Jesus corrected their narrow exclusivity. John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." I think that's interesting because they failed. They tried to stop him, but he said, "I'm not stopping." They tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." So the disciples come across a guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they have no idea who this fellow is. He was not one of the 12, for sure. He was not one of the 70, presumably. And he apparently never associated with either Jesus or the disciples. But people were being delivered, and their suffering was being relieved. Even though what the man was doing was honoring Christ, even though what the man was doing good for men, even though what he was doing was weakening Satan's hold on people, John rebuked him and tried to stop him. Because he was unknown, because he was not ordained like they were. He was not part of their group. Now, I think I'm empathetic with John on this score. I'd have been concerned about this guy too. I think John was right to be concerned about this brother's independence, and Jesus nowhere commends that independence. But still, John needed to be reproved and corrected for trying to stop the guy. "Don't stop him," said Jesus. I love what Matthew Henry says on this. Matthew Henry says, "Now, if ever any society of Christians in this world had reason to silence those that were not of their communion, the 12 disciples at this time had. And yet Jesus Christ chided them for what they did and warned them not to do the like again. He that is not against us is for us, and therefore ought to be countenanced by us. At a minimum, they should be tolerated. We need not lose our friends," says Matthew Henry, "when we have so few, and when we have so many enemies." And I love what David Garland in his commentary says. He says, "An appropriate sense of lowliness and dependence on God should applaud others who are successful for God, even though they may not be on our team. Fighting the battle against Satan will be lonely enough without skirmishing with other saints." Can I get an amen? Thank you. I'm glad you agree. Now let me just wrap this up. Let me conclude with some points of application. The Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Our passage today is profitable especially for reproof and correction. All Scripture is good for that, but this passage is particularly oriented that way. It's profitable for reproof and correction if we apply it to our lives. Perhaps the Holy Spirit this morning is reproving you for unbelief. Do you realize that unbelief is at the root of virtually all sin? There are so many times I'll be bummed out about something, I'll be complaining to Sue, and then either she will say or it dawns on me, you know what? This is total unbelief. I just don't believe that obeying God in this is going to end well. I don't believe I'm going to be blessed, so I'll be miserable. Unbelief is at the root of so many of our sins. If you're convicted this morning of unbelief, ask the Lord to forgive you and do what this man did. Lord, help my unbelief. Please grant me a fresh measure of faith. Perhaps you realize that your thinking and behavior like that of your entire generation is twisted. It's not right. Oh, the Lord is ready to forgive all that. All that twistedness. And he's willing and ready to come into your life and make the crooked places straight. Let him fill you with joy as you forsake the twistedness and begin to walk that narrow road that leads to life. Maybe the Lord corrected you this morning for drifting from his side, for not standing close to him like a child. You realize, you know what? I'm not as close to him as I once was. I used to be closer to Jesus than I am now. I used to stand by his side. And I've kind of drifted to a bit of a distance. Perhaps the Lord is convicting you of that this morning. Oh, draw near to Jesus again. He's waiting for you with open arms and a gracious smile. And maybe sinful ambition has been driving you. Are you striving for some form of worldly greatness? Living like that can be so stressful. Be diligent, yes, but be content with where the Lord has you in this season. If there's one lesson I could pass on to people who are younger than me, which is just about everybody, it would be this. Hey, be content where the Lord has you. Trust the wisdom of his sovereign plan. That doesn't mean that you forsake diligence and you stop trying to be the best that you can. But rest in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and walk in peace. Don't be driven by an inordinate desire for worldly greatness. And finally, are you opposing fellow believers outside of your approved circles? Believers who are not doing things as it seems they should. Is your attitude like John's? Stop it. Just stop. Let me urge you to look again at that brother or that group. And ask yourself, is Jesus being glorified? Is the good news being faithfully preached? Are people being helped by the Lord? Well, then rejoice in that and be at peace, knowing that everyone who ministers in his name must stand before him at the end of the age to give an account. They're accountable to Jesus, not you and me. So if that's been your attitude, then realize, hey, I've had an exclusive spirit, and that doesn't please the Lord. And the Lord told John to stop it, to don't do it. Don't stop that brother. Don't hinder him. Don't get in his way. Well, that's it. That's pretty much it. Jesus's honest correction. Yeah, I don't have a big, like, I'm not going to preach at the end like Leo did last week, you know? Which was excellent, by the way. I'm not critiquing. You know, this is not that kind of a sermon. I can conclude with this. Look, Jesus' honest correction when it comes into your life, his faithful wounds, will do you a world of good if you receive them. Thank God for the faithful wounds of a friend. Amen.